welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bible for today's message.
Well, we've been having a lot of fun with this series we've been calling Beyond the Glory, and what we've done is we've taken a look at some people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the kind of people we tell our kids about in the Sunday school classes, the heroes of the faith, if you will. And then we've torn back the curtain to see what life was really like. And in some of the cases, when we tear back the curtain, we find out that it wasn't always what it was supposed to be in terms of people that we look up to had their own feet of clay and their own kind of little dark corners that the Bible tells us about, but we don't talk about all that much. We saw in Abraham's life the high price of his lies, or in Solomon's life the high price of his unguarded heart. Chris did a message on Moses and what happened with anger. And Chris and I also did some messages where we looked at some of the best of the best, where we looked at a James and saw the tremendous opportunities he had, and yet suddenly his potential was taken away without anything you'd expect. Or the Apostle Paul, a man greatly, greatly used of God, but also in many ways greatly stressed. And we couldn't think of a better way to end this series than to take a look at Joseph and Mary, two of God's very, very best, who were used in incredible ways, but also tear back the curtain and see what is it really like when God uses you, when God blesses you, and when God's on the prowl in your life. And we're going to discover as we look through this, it's not always what we would have thought it would be. But we want to start out by taking a look at kind of the privilege and the blessings and the fabulous things that happened in their life. Because they would, if anybody was, be privilege personified.
Cool. You good?
I'm good.
Thanks for being my opening act. I'll take it from here. If you guys want... What? Was that good?
I never had anything that big in front of me.
Oh. You don't have to laugh at that.
He did.
That's how he shows love, the big lug. We're okay. We thought we'd start with the characters that are most recognizable at Christmas and just take a look at really what they got from the very beginning. Because if there were ever two lives that were set up to know their purpose and to know what they're supposed to do in life and even where they were supposed to do it, it was two figures, Mary and Joseph. It's the two figures you will find anywhere there's a nativity scene this time of year. You don't have to have shepherds there necessarily. If you want to add them, that's great. You don't have to have wise men there. Maybe you lost them or they just got too crowded on your little tabletop. They don't have to be there. And if you want to be politically correct, they came far later than the manger, so you don't have to have them there. You don't have to set up camels and donkeys or oxen or sheep or, depending on the age of your kids, elephants and giraffes and monkeys around the manger. But no matter where you look at it, you're going to have these two. There's always going to be Mary, there's always going to be Joseph, and there's always going to be that little cradle in between. Even the little outlines or pendants of that are going to have that little kneeling Mary, standing there Joseph in the outline, and that's the two central figures. And yet today what we want to do, we want to kind of expose, okay, what they had from the beginning, but what life was really like as you went on with Jesus, even physically with you. And maybe today if you're open, you just might find that some of the confusion, some of the darkness, some of the God, where are you, that's going on maybe in some of your lives, might just be more part of the Christmas story than maybe you remember, maybe you ever thought about. So to do with that, we want to journey with you. Open your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 1. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. If you're flipping and find it, look for the guys' names. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 1. We're going to go back to that story. Whether it's your first day in church today or whether you've been coming to church for 90 years, it's a story you know. But there's some figures in this story that you might not have ever associated with the manger scene. I mean, how many of you, when you think of Christmas, automatically think of Simeon? Yeah, exactly. How many of you, when you think of Christmas, go, oh, it's the story of Anna? Yeah, exactly. Or Elizabeth. And yet they're all there in the first two chapters. So we're going to run through a little flyby and jump in. You ready? It's going to be fun. Hey, by the way, Merry Christmas, everybody. Just remember I was the one that greeted you like that. Luke 1:26. It starts like this. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Yeah, you think? Teenage girl, she's worried about that day coming up soon. She's engaged to a guy named Joe. He swept her off her feet. She's thinking about all the planning, all the wedding. Now all of a sudden, boom, angel shows up. You're highly favored. I got a message for you. And she's troubled. What in the world is happening here? And here's what he gives her. Verse 30, the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You're going to be with child. You're going to give birth to a son. You're going to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How is this going to be? Mary asked the angel. Since I am a virgin. Holy cow, you're talking about I'm pregnant and I'm going to have the Messiah. For a good Jewish girl back then, realizing for the last several thousand years, your people have been waiting for the promised one, the chosen one, the Messiah. And now you have an angel showing up in your teenage years saying, by the way, you're pregnant with him. What? I'm a virgin. Who do you tell this story to, folks? As a teenage girl, who do you go and go, hey, guess what? I'm pregnant. But it's not mine. Well, technically, no, but I hope you understand. Who's going to buy that? So, of course, she goes to Elizabeth, one of her closest relatives. Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist at this time, and it's kind of been a little weird pregnancy, and so maybe she'd understand something's happening here. So she goes and greets Elizabeth. Turn to verse 41, still chapter 1, 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Okay, she might buy my story. Good start. She walks in the door. How do I tell my relative? How do I tell her that I'm pregnant? And yet it's not any guy. In fact, it's a God thing. No one's going to believe me. And as soon as she walks in, Elizabeth feels her baby jump and goes, oh my gosh, you're carrying the Messiah. Why in the world would the mother of God come see me? Oh, okay. That kind of lessens what I'm about to tell you. There's been this angel thing. Confirmation number one happened in her family. Number two, you know the story. They go to the Christmas story. We're going to go to chapter 2, verse 16. Because this is where they're in a manger. They have little baby Jesus. They're shepherds keeping watch over their flocks in the field by night. And angels come to them and they say, don't be afraid. Today we bring you good news. It's great joy. There's a Savior for all people. You'll find him in Bethlehem. And the shepherds go. And they show up. Mary and Joe in this dark, dingy manger trying to figure out what they're doing with this little baby. And now all of a sudden you got these guys walking in. And verse 16, the shepherds hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. They've just given birth. She's staring at this little creature. It doesn't have a halo around it. It's a little baby. It looks like any other baby. And it's supposed to be the Son of God. And holy cow, what's this really about? Shepherds come in and said, man, we're watching sheep. Angels came down. Said it's the Savior. How to find him? And she's like, oh, well, that's good. Maybe we're on the right track here. But now they have to circumcise him after the seventh day and take him to the temple. That was the religious ceremony. Watch what happens. How do you take your baby to church? As an unwed couple, how's your church going to feel about your pregnancy? What do? Walk in? Oh, guys, by the way, it's a God thing. We're okay. Yeah, we've heard that before. Watch what happens when they get to church. Still chapter 2, verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for this promised Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple court. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people. First time in church, they walk in with the baby. Holy cow, we got to go do this religious ceremony. What are they going to think? This kid doesn't have a father. We're going to try to tell them a God thing. And as soon as they get there, Simeon shows up. Everyone knows this old righteous guy has been waiting around. Rumor has it, God said, you won't die until you see the Messiah. As soon as they enter the temple, this guy runs up and grabs the baby from him. Grabs it, holds it up, and starts shouting, I can die now. I've seen salvation for all people. Oh, that's a good way to enter church with an unwanted pregnancy. We got a little proof here. Just in case you wanted more confirmation, keep going down that passage. Verse 36. There was also a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. You see, she lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then, after 7 years, she was a widow until she was 84 years old. She never left the temple, but she worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Simeon hands the child back to him. And they're 8 days old. Anna comes up. Anna's that woman that everybody knows. She never leaves the church. 84 years old and has been a widow her whole life. Her whole life is dedicated to just loving and serving God. It's the woman when you come in that greets you and remembers the prayer request that you shared 4 months ago. Hey, did you ever find a job? How are things going? You're like, man, this woman's awesome. It's that lady that just prays constantly for the needs of the people. Anna walks up, sees the baby, and shouts to everyone, this is a God thing. This is the Christ. People, I don't know about you and me, or if you're like me, but this is the time of year where we often reflect on what we have, and yet for many of us, we reflect on what we don't have. Or reflect on who we have in life or who we don't have in life. Sometimes it's a time to reflect on our shortcomings and what am I doing and where am I going? And if you're like me, I think most of my worries and fears would be solved if I just knew, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to do that? And where am I supposed to do it? And out of all history, you have two teenagers who've been clearly shown by angels, by dreams, by God, by Elizabeth, by Simeon, by Anna. Here's your purpose. Here's what you're supposed to do in life. Here's who he is. And Joseph is told in dreams where to go and how to do it. What an amazing beginning. If there's anybody that now can go through life with confidence that I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to do, it has to be Mary and Joseph. From the very beginning, we have privilege personified. Handpicked by God, chosen, given confidence, given specific examples, here's what you have in life. Wouldn't that allow you to make sense of things? Or so you think, because the story continues.
You know, as Chris was saying, I think every one of us, if we kind of could have our thoughts known by other people, what they would know is that when it comes to God, we're trying to figure out who he is and what he wants. We're doing our best. And we've got in the back of our mind these certain things. That, God, if you'd only do this for me, then I'd get it. If you would take care of this situation, I would follow you anywhere. If you'd solve this particular problem, I would never doubt again. If just somehow I need your fingerprint, somehow I need your voice, somehow I need that kind of confirmation that Chris just walked us through, and then everything would be okay. I'd like you to write something down on your note sheets. Three little things that, there's not one of us, if we have any ounce of a desire to figure out spirituality that we wouldn't want. To begin with, how cool would it be to be completely and absolutely in everybody else's mind and in your mind, greatly blessed? Write that phrase down. Greatly blessed. Whatever it means to be blessed, I want to tell you, Mary was. We walk through those passages, highly favored of God, an angel comes. Elizabeth comes and says the same thing. You have an old guy come and say it. You have an old lady come and say it. You have Mary in what's called Mary's song that starts in Luke chapter 1 around verse 46, where she just reflects in the mirror. She says, from now on, all generations are going to call me greatly blessed. I mean, would that not talk to me? Would that not be totally cool? Just to look in the mirror and everybody else looking at you and saying, you are, whatever it means to be greatly blessed by God, you are greatly blessed. Wouldn't that be great? And how about this one, greatly used? I think all of us, in one way or another, we want to be used of God. We're not always sure what that looks like and what it means, but we know that if somehow when my life is done, that I can look in the mirror and others would look at me and say, wow, God really used you, that'd be a good thing. And then it comes to guidance. Along with greatly blessed and greatly used, there's the third phrase I'd like you to write down, clearly directed. Because that's something we all long for. Lord, just a little bit more clarity. Just a little bit more. And boy, these two folks had it. They had it in spades. Unbelievably, the way God just kind of showed up. And we know the Mary story so well, but I want you to see even what was going on in Joseph's story. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 1. So, to your left, just a couple of books. You've got Mark, and then you've got Matthew. And we've got the story of Joseph, and we'll find that he not only had all the same confirmations Mary did, he had his own times where God stepped in and said, listen, I'm going to make this really crystal clear for you what I want you to do. It starts after he heard that Mary was pregnant. Now, we're told that because of that, he said, oh, man, this gal isn't what I thought she was. And because he was an honorable man, he thought he would just kind of break off the engagement and break off the relationship quietly. And after he's considering this, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I know it's hard to believe, but she's telling you the absolute truth. Now help me out. Wouldn't that make it a little easier to believe her after an angel showed up? Big time, wouldn't it? But his dreams and his visions and God's clarity didn't really stop right there. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 13. After the birth of Jesus and seeing the confirmation of the shepherds and all that, a little while later they're in a house and some shepherds show up. Some wise men show up, and they're bearing these gifts. And they don't quite know what this is about, but they affirm that God's behind this whole thing. And later on we find out what it's about, because they're going to have to go to Egypt, and they're going to live off these gifts that were brought by the wise men.
2:13.
Chapter 2, verse 13.
Thank you. I'm here for you, Big.
Yeah, back, covering my back.
Just follow my script. You'll be okay.
Okay.
Good. At
you don't know how true that is. Chapter 2, verse 13. When they had gone, after the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And what's he say? He says, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. I want you to go to Egypt. Now, how's that for clarity? Go live in Egypt. Wouldn't you love it if every time God wanted you to move, he had an angel come and tell you? Time to move and where? And then it goes over to verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared to in a dream and said, okay, Herod, the one who was trying to take Jesus' life, is dead. Now I want you to come back to Israel. So they move back to Israel. They're staying there for a while. Then another guy rises up who's a political rival and going to be a problem. And if you jump down to the end of verse 22, he has another dream. And he withdraws to the district of Galilee. I mean, time after time, talk about exactly what we want and clearly led. Or greatly used to bear the coming Messiah. Holy mackerel. Everywhere we turn, their life was, in a sense, all that we would ever want. I mean, I bet I'm not the only one who at various times has felt like, God, if you just kind of do this one miracle, I'd never doubt again. Have you been there? Well, talk about a miracle you should never forget. How about a virgin birth? I mean, you got 9 months a reminder. Okay? I mean, this is like, talk about God invading your life. Talk about God doing something that you could never, ever doubt. You know, because sometimes, you know, maybe it's a medical thing you're praying for or whatever. Don't you always sometimes have that little bit of doubt in your head? Well, it might have happened anyway. And you kind of, this one is the absolute miracle you and I'd want for that kind of confirmation. And when it comes to being blessed, your kid is going to be the king. You're under the Roman oppressors right now. And you don't even have a Jewish king. But you're told your child is going to grow up, throw off those oppressors, and he's going to be the one everybody looks up to. I mean, every single parent that has a child, immediately, what do? We take all our dreams and aspirations, and don't we pour it into that child? I mean, every time they do the slightest little cool thing, whether it's your child or your grandkid or whatever it would be, you just read into it. You know, the kid's like 3 days old and starts focusing and looking at something, and you go, oh, a genius, you know, so inquisitive. Or you take your son or daughter. I remember my kids when we would go to, Rachel did the gymnastics things, my two boys did the T-ball thing, you know, and they hit it out of the infield. Oh, major league potential, you know. And whatever it is, and it's not always really about us, it's about just that natural thing of wanting the best and hoping the dream. And I don't know what kind of dreams you've had for your kids, or someday when you have kids you'll have for them, or you've got grandkids, and you're looking in your dream. They not only were fulfilled, but they were promised at the very beginning. Folks, this is incredible privilege. It's everything we would want. Greatly blessed. Greatly used. Clearly led. But when we reach up and tear back that curtain, through no sin of their own, but simply living as human beings like you and I live in a fallen world, we find out that it wasn't exactly everything that you and I would expect. But they had some challenges. In fact, those challenges began right before Jesus was born.
we have this term in Christianity called God's will for your life, you know, and we've even used it at times, talking about, hey, knowing God's will for your life, what's God's will for your life? And it's that big term just saying, do you know you're doing what God has asked you to do? Are you playing your part in the kingdom? And I think we have this myth, and it is a myth, that if we're doing what God wants us to do, it's going to be easy street. We know if we're walking with God that doors are going to open, things are going to be simple, things are going to be taken care of, because we know, okay, God's in charge, I'm right in the center of God's will, then I'm going to know what it's all about and what to do. And yet I call it a myth, because when you look at the stories of the Bible and those that were following God, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, kind of beyond the glory, if we want to peek behind the curtain, we just put blessing doesn't always mean an easy street. From the very beginning, they had to be bewildered. Okay, we're taking the Son of God. We're 9 months. It's due date coming. We've got to go to the town of David in Bethlehem to do a census. It's time to give birth. But if you're carrying the Son of God and you're doing what God's asked you to do and you've got that backed up by angels telling you this, you're probably pretty secure that things are going to be taken care of, right? And yet they get to a place of lodging, 9-month-old pregnant teenager, and what are they told at the inn? Yeah, no room. Whoa, no room? Do you know who we are? We're in the manger thing on your table in the lobby. What do you mean, no room? You got to expect, no, we were expecting an upgrade, actually. There should be a suite waiting for us, maybe the entire fourth floor. We're Mary and Joe, for Pete's sake, and we got the Messiah. Do we even tell him? Standing there in the lobby, maybe the conversation, Joe, play the Messiah card. Let him know. Yeah. Excuse me, maybe it's under a different name. Check under Jesus Christ Savior. Maybe there's a reservation for 3. And the guy's like, oh, you know this time of year, you're the fourth Messiah that's coming here today. Just get go. Well, surely God's got a plan. If that door closes, surely there's going to be, maybe there's a huge house. Maybe there's going to be someone who's got a medical background that's going to be there and walk us through this pregnancy and take care of us. And where do they end up? In the stable. And I know we got a cool little 3-sided thatched roof thing that we kind of put out there with the cool little straw and the heater going. But people in Bethlehem, your stables were mainly in the limestone cliffs and rocks. They were mainly cut out caves. And I understand the stable. There's no electricity. There's no running water. There's nothing in there of comfort. You're sitting around manure and urine-soaked earth and straw. The only place to put a baby, because the only piece of furniture there is a trough that big beast lick and suck on to get whatever food's left in there. That's where you're going to put an infant. And from the very beginning, they got to be sitting there, going through a birth all by themselves, putting a baby out there and just going, we must have missed a sign somewhere. Are you kidding? If this is God's son, we thought we'd be treated a little differently. Have you been there? God, if I'm doing what you've asked me to do, then why is life jacked up right now? If I'm doing what you've called me to do, there should be a little easier road. There should be some door saying, boom, take this job, date them, marry here, live there, do this. God, I'm in a dark, dingy place. It doesn't look or smell good or feel good. Are you sure this is your plan? And that's the Christmas story. From the start, absolute confusion and bewilderment. In fact, I think God knew their minds and said, I better send someone. There's no one around but podunk shepherds. Let's at least get them over there and tell them, you're still okay. You're still okay. You're not where you want to be tonight, but you're still okay. Wasn't that the message of the first Christmas? Well, okay, a rocky start. But from then, everything had to be clear, right?
Yeah, absolutely clear. You know, sometimes we get so familiar with certain stories, we miss what really happened, even though we hear the words. One of the things I often try to do with stories like the Christmas story is to just read it and kind of go back and say, what would it really feel like and taste like and smell like to be back there at that time? And as I was kind of thinking through the whole end thing that Chris just talked about, what hit me is that in my own life, there will be times where I have a sense of God's clear leading, and I start down a path only to find out God's got kind of different plans than I had. But if you're anything like me, I don't really panic at the beginning. I kind of go through the same sort of scenario, Chris, that you mentioned, where I go, oh, okay, I thought it'd be at the end, but maybe there's like some big estate we're going to stay at instead. And then that closes down. Well, how about this? And how about that? And as long as I have in my mind this way of, oh, I think this is how God is going to figure it out, I'm cool. And then suddenly I come to those points where they're all are absolutely closed. The labor starts. We're putting them in a feeding trough. And it's at those points I start to go, good night, God. where in the world are you and what is going on here? You know, I often think that if God really is behind something, I have this assumption that everybody's going to get it. That maybe even in our, say, the leadership here at the church, we're praying about things. God gives some clarity to our elder board or our senior pastor team or to me. That when I speak it and God's behind it, everybody's going to salute it. Not necessarily so. I think when God has given some direction in my personal life, that Nancy or the kids, everybody's just going to get it. But you know what? I'm a lot more like Mary and Joseph experience sometimes, and I bet you are. You know, yeah, she knew it was a miracle. And she had those confirmations and all that. But come on, we know from the rest of Scripture that everybody really considered it as like, yeah, rolled their eyes. That's some virgin birth. And even though Jesus kind of came along and, you know, you got this little like sinless kid. Can you imagine him as your older brother? Oh, my goodness. You know, he never doing anything wrong. You know, probably getting an A in every test. You should see him in a theology class like, oh, goodness. And here he is, but still in the back, everybody is scuttlebutting behind them. Yeah, yeah, but you know what? They couldn't wait. You know, that this wasn't God's plan. This is it, in a culture where to be born out of wedlock was a huge issue. That's what they bore all along. In fact, nobody really believed the virgin birth story until the end of the story and the miracle of the resurrection and all kinds of other things like that. And people went, oh, well, maybe it's really true. Outside of that, it was Elizabeth, and it was a couple of people in the temple. And I also think that when God is kind of behind things, and I'm walking in His will and stuff, that I'll never hit like the panic zone or some of those really scary things. There'll be some tough things, but I'll always know He's behind it. After all, I got that miracle to look back at. I've got the teaching of Scripture, in Mary and Joseph's case, angels themselves. But as we fast forward this story, there's some interesting things. Chris is going to talk about a few of them in a moment, but one that really jumps out to me is when Jesus is about 12 years old, they go to the temple, and they go in with their extended family for the Jewish holy days, and on their way back, they think Jesus is hanging around with his cousins. Well, they're 3 days in their journey back, and they discover he's not with them. Now, think about this. You just lost Jesus.
For 3 days.
Okay. I mean, in those panic prayers, I can just imagine, like, oh, we'll find him. Give us a second chance. Or, yeah, I mean, you just say, you've been entrusted with the Son of God, the great King, and you went and lost him. I mean, is the whole universe going to be screwed up? Are you like villain number two after Adam and Eve, just, you know, messing it all up? I mean, it was a real panic. It's a real, where is he? To kind of get back into that story sometimes, I go back to an experience that happened with us with our daughter Rachel when she was just a little type, too young to even talk. We went down to the pier to watch the 4th of July fireworks, and literally no longer than this, I was holding her hand and saying something. I bent over, I picked something up, and I turned around, and she was gone. And we looked around like, where is she? And you have that panic that overcomes you. And you do this search of 20 feet, 30 feet, 20 yards, 30 yards. And we quickly realized she was nowhere to be seen. Well, not long before that, someone had actually been killed down at the beach area in a murder down there. And so, you know, and every parent worries about these kind of things anyway. We just panicked. We began to yell out, Rachel, Nancy, you know, stay one area and look around here. I'm going to just kind of go, and I'm like praying all these things, like, Lord, leave me where I'm supposed to go, you know, and all this sort of stuff. And after looking for 2 or 3 minutes, which seemed like 3 or 4 days, I jumped over a ledge, and there she was just standing. And at that age and size, I have no clue. I don't think she physically could have gotten to the point she's at. And someday when I'm before the Lord, I'm going to ask him, did you answer our prayer and somebody in a panic put her down, or what happened? She gave us this huge big hug. She wouldn't let go, but she couldn't talk. To this day, we don't have a sense of what's going on. But I think through that panic of those few moments, and that's the same kind of real panic, like Joseph, what do you mean you didn't look? Have you ever had those discussions in your family?
Yeah, well, I thought you did. You.
No, it's your fault, you know, and boom, they're going back and forth. And it's the real life of people who were greatly used, clearly led, amazingly blessed. The same sort of panic that you and I have. The same sort of confusion that you and I have.
So the beginning of the Christmas story. I know we got this Mary and Joseph in the scene there, but to look at what Scripture says, it doesn't start like sometimes we've romanticized it. It starts with some confusion, and how did we get here, and did we take a wrong turn? It starts with maybe some doubts and wondering. It starts with the lost Jesus. But surely when he grows up around the age of 30 and he starts his ministry, then the family sits back and goes, oh, that's what the kid's all about. He can walk on water. Didn't know that one was coming. At his baptism, he comes out of the water, and a voice from heaven says, this is my son, whom I love. And it's like, oh, now we get it. It's confirmation from heaven. He grabs fishermen and those that want to follow him and tax collectors. He hangs out with the wrong crowd, but it's to change lives. He goes up to the leper and with the oozing pus on his arms, sticks his finger in it, and molecules rearrange themselves, and the man is healed. He spits loogies in the mud, and he puts it on blind guy's eyes, and they can see. He feeds 5,000 people out of a G.I. Joe lunchbox because some third grader skipped school to go see the Jesus tour that came to town. Then the family's got to sit back and go, oh, we get it. But Joseph isn't heard from because he's no longer in the story. It's just Mary and the other brothers and sisters. Everyone assumes Joseph must have died at an early age. So Jesus, the oldest son, is left to run the carpentry shop. But once he starts doing miracles, wouldn't you think having Jesus there with you doing things would cause you to go, okay, we get it. But look at the reality of the story. We're in the book of Mark. If you're in Matthew, one book to the right. If you stayed in Luke, one book to the left. Mark chapter 3. Verse 20. What did Mary think when Jesus started doing amazing things and teaching in amazing ways? Here we have the story. Mark 3, verse 20. So Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. What? Mary, do you remember the angels? Do you remember Elizabeth? Do you remember Simeon? Do you remember Anna? Do you remember the miracles? And now when he's doing stuff, showing he is the Son of God, she gets the rest of the brothers and sisters together. She goes, let's go get him and bring him home. He's lost it. He has lost it. He deals with the crowd. He doesn't come out to him. So they wait until the next time that they find out where he is. End of that chapter now. Still Mark 3, but look with me at verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they send someone in to call him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mom and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Oh, great. Amnesia now sets in. See how it works? Who's my mom and brothers? Who are my mom and brothers? And then he looks at everyone sitting and listening to him. And he looked at those seated in a circle around him. He said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. He goes, family? You want to talk about my family? Anybody that's sitting here listening to what I say and going out and doing it, that's the family of God. It's an open adoption to anyone that wants to receive it. Meanwhile, Mary, the rest of Jesus' brothers and his sisters that happened between Mary and Joseph after his birth, are all standing outside going, he's nuts. Out of all people that should relax and go, that's the Son of God. Could never match up to him, but that's my bro. Not them. They think he's lost it. Why? Maybe because he left running the carpentry shop to become a homeless preacher. They didn't see that one coming. Maybe it's because large crowds are gathering around and they're worried it's going to get to his head. Man, we hear stories about thousands following him. And what's he thinking? Maybe it's because they saw the 12 that he picked as his board to run the stuff. Are you kidding? A bunch of boneheaded fishermen, some guys that are wanted by the law, some tax swindlers. That's who you set up as your crack posse? Maybe it's because they find out he's skipping meals. That's what the Bible said. Doesn't that worry a mother? Word gets back. Mary, you ought to see little JC. His robe just hangs on him now. It's... I think he's on that low-carb thing. You ought to talk to him. He's skipping meals. He's not thinking right. He's got people talking weird things. And on top of that, the religious system of your day hates him and has put a price on his head to kill him. And Mary Gaza family says, enough's enough. Enough's enough. Let's bring him back home. Guys, he's lost it. Don't listen to it. We think he's crazy. The confusion, even in the midst of having Jesus with you, even knowing God's promises, isn't that comforting? Well, then Jesus gets a chance to go home for the first time. Back to his town with those people that he did play t-ball with those people that he did celebrate 4th of July. Okay, maybe not then with, but the religious holidays. with those people that came in and out of the carpentry shop when the bell would ring to pick up their tables or their wheels, to pick up furniture, to pick up whatever gate that he was working on. Those people that knew him the best, it's now time to show them who he really is and his hopes that his own hometown now will get the privilege of understanding this is God's purpose and it's been here all along. And watch the homecoming. Three chapters to the right, chapter 6, verse 1. Mark 6:1. So Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. This is a professional visit, not a social visit. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Well, that's what you want as a teacher. The crowd was amazed. But watch what they were amazed at. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him? And he even does miracles? Hey, isn't this that carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Whoa. Where'd you get this stuff? Who do you think you are to come in here and tell me what to do with my life? You're the guy that used to fix fences, for Pete's sake. You're Mary's son. In other words, we don't even know who your dad is. Oh, we've heard the stories. Wink, wink. And don't we know his family? Isn't he just a common blue-collar guy? And Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He couldn't do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. People, I have this idea that if I'm in God's will and have God with me, then everything should be clear, then things would make sense. That's not the Christmas story how it started. And that's not the story of Jesus how it went on. Have you been there? But God, I'm following you. But God, I'm doing what you said. And I'm in a darker place than ever before. God, the last 4 months I've given up stuff and I've tried to do what's right. And yet I'd never say it in a prayer. But God, have you lost it? Are you out of your mind? Do you have any clue what we're going through here? And yet you're not doing anything the way I hoped you'd do it. Have you been there? Congratulations. It's part of the Christmas story. What do you do with it? Oh, wise man. Tag, you're it. I don't know whose water this is. This is scary.
I do. You know, and that confusion never really ended for a long, long time. From I think he's lost his mind to that kind of last scene of Jesus' life. We're told from the Bible that Mary is at the foot of the cross. I mean, it's every parent's nightmare to lose your child before you go. To have your child executed as a common criminal, and probably the most painful and torturous form of death that mankind has ever devised. And there she is. You know, it's far, far from easy street. And that's an important thing to understand. Part of this whole story, the line that we've been using in the Beyond the Glory, is to help us once again remember what I would call normal is. You know, I've learned whether I'm mentoring a pastor and talking about ministry, and maybe he's just starting out, or I'm dealing with a businessman that's trying to work through some things, or a father that's dealing with kids, or a tough marriage in a counseling situation, that more often than not, one of the greatest gifts we can give to someone is an understanding of what normal really is like, because most of us go through life with an idealized sense of what a great marriage is, of what an excellent job is, of what it means to walk with God, what it means to be blessed of God, what it means to be guided of God. And in this entire series, and here today, we've been talking about what it was really like. And I want to leave you with some things that we're calling table talk. As Chris and I kind of tie up the things we've seen today, what are some principles that we can go home with to understand what it's really like to be blessed by God, to be used by God, to be clearly directed when you tear back the curtain? And I think one of the things that is most obvious and really jumps out at me is simply this, that you can expect God to tell you what to do, but don't expect him to tell you what he will do. God tells us what to do. And often when he does that, we extrapolate with, oh, therefore you're going to do this. You're going to take care of me when the baby is born, even though I can't stay home. I've got to go on to Bethlehem. Oh, he's going to grow up and everybody's going to understand. And we just extrapolate all of these assumptions only to constantly find out, even when we're the best of the best, that God often has his own way of doing things. It reminds me of a passage that's on your note sheet there. One of my favorite, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where it says, as the heavens are higher than the sea, God says, so my ways and my thoughts are above your thoughts. You see, I always want to get kind of a little bit of a brainstorming session with God. And say, God, let's put our heads together and figure out how we're going to work this out. And he doesn't show up to those meetings. And I sometimes wonder, God, have you lost it? Maybe you've lost your GPS of where I am and who I am, like, you know, AM over here. But he's got his plan. And what he's always saying to me is, Larry, in your faith, what it's really about is you just do what I told you to do. I will do everything I told you about. And there's a whole bunch of things in between that are mine and mine alone. And you'll find out about them when the time comes.
I think if God told us what to do and then what he would do, then it's not faith. It'd be belief. Well, I believe that's going to happen. I'll go out and do it. And yet we're not supposed to live by belief. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. This Christian life we're supposed to walk has to be by faith. And James even would say, even the demons believe, and they shudder. They've seen God. Belief isn't what about. Sometimes we think if we know the stories or know the verses, that's what we need. And yet faith is saying, God, here's what you're telling me to do with my sexuality. Here's what you're telling me to do with my finances. Here's how you're telling me to love my spouse, even though I don't feel like it or get it right now. Here's how you're telling me how to love my employer or my boss, even though I think I'm better than him or her right now. Or here's how I'm told to treat my employees, even though I think I can do it differently. And faith is saying, God, I will do it because you said so. But I don't know if this is going to work out. In fact, I might lose out on this deal. But faith says, I'll go do it. Belief says, you come through the way I want, and I'll do it. And that's not biblical. I think it leads us to the second thing on Table Talk, that sometimes doing the right thing brings the wrong results. We think if we do the right thing for God, then life's going to work out. And people, that's a myth. Doing the right thing puts us in God's plan. But in our own life, we might look at it and go, man, this is the wrong results. This isn't what I was hoping for. This isn't where I thought I should be. It's dark. It's dingy. It smells like urine in here. I feel like I'm way off track. And yet doing the right thing is about being faithful regardless of the results. I think of that story of the disciples. Jesus tells them, let's get in the boat. Let's go to the other side of the lake. What happens in the middle of the lake? A storm comes up. It's a storm so big and so huge that seasoned fishermen who grew up on that lake think they're going to die. They're in a panic and they're worried about death. How did they get themselves in that situation? By being obedient. Simply by doing what God said. And they thought, man, we're in a place we shouldn't be. And Jesus goes, no, I have you here for a purpose. You're going to see the side of God and a character of God, and you're going to grow in your dependence and faith in God like you would never imagine if the seas were calm. I don't like the storms and stables in life either. But sometimes faith is going through there because God says, in there is the piece that I want you to play in my puzzle.
You know, my grandfather was an artist. And as a little guy, it used to be fun to go and look into the room where he would do his painting. Because I knew what the end product would look like, but it was always amazing to see a canvas when it was just started out. Or he did oil painting, so he'd kind of sketch a couple things on the canvas, and then he'd take the oils and begin to put them on. And I learned a very, very important lesson at that age that has really carried me through life. I learned that you should never judge a painting by the first few brush strokes. Because when I would go in and see what he's doing, I'd think like, oh man, Grandpa, you kind of lost it because this one isn't going to come out as good as the other ones. But as he would continue and sometimes he'd have a scene and the colors would be off or things would be missing, I wouldn't quite know where it would go. He'd come back and with a little more work and a little more work, it would slowly take on a form and I'd go, ah. Because see, I could only see what he'd done up to that point, but he could see what he was going to do all the way to the end. And what a tremendous difference there was. And you know, over the years, I've also noticed some things. I don't know what to call it. I just call it speed painting. You might know what I mean as I explain it. Where guys come along and they just paint really quick. There's one guy now who does it on a big board, and he spins the board and throws paint at it. And you're thinking it's going to be kind of modern art or whatever. Next thing you know, there's a picture that comes up, and then he does something else, and it's a different picture than you thought, and he keeps changing it. I remember years ago seeing a version of that where somebody would, in a very quick speed painting way, it'd start started out with what is it, and then you think you know, and just as you thought you'd know, they do a few more brush strokes and it becomes something completely different. And just like, oh, that's what it's about, there'd be some other changes, and it would change once again. And then what really blew me away is that at the very, very end, this person would take the brushes and just do a whole bunch of stuff that would totally mess up everything I thought they were doing. I remember the first time I saw him, I thought, was this like, what is that about? And then I thought, oh, I bet he just doesn't want any of his final product to exist because he wants it to feel fresh and new as he takes his gig to the next town. Because he'd done all this work, it all had come into focus, and then suddenly it was wrecked. And then, with a couple more brush strokes, everything changed. And it all came together in a way I would have never guessed. And I think of Mary at the foot of the cross having that same kind of experience. Oh my gosh, I mean right here at the end, we've been confused, we've been puzzled, now it looks like you have totally destroyed everything, because we're told she didn't have a clue what was coming next. We know none of the disciples did, we're actually told the angels did not know what was coming next. Satan had no clue, he thought on Good Friday he'd won. But it was bad Friday for him and good Friday for us. Because there was a final brushstroke that was going to come. It was the thing we call the resurrection. It's that other great Christian holiday when everything that was messed up suddenly begins to make sense. And one of the most important things for us to learn as followers of Jesus is that we can't bail because we don't understand those first few brushstrokes. Or even some at the end. You never want to judge it until the painting's all done and the frame is put there. And folks, when it's all said and done, we all have a role to play in God's great drama and God's great story. We have different parts. I mean, some people have major parts, some people have minor parts. Some, like the innkeeper who said no room at the end, they have a bad part to play. I mean, we all are an example of somebody. I guess some of us were called to be a bad example. But what? Think about it. That's Chris's role. No. Whatever role God has called us to play, you know what's vital in our life is that we learn to play it. And though we don't always know what he's going to do, though we don't always know where that next brushstroke is going to come, here's what we do know. Every one of you listening today, here in live, in our various venues, and on our various campuses, every one of you know what God wants you to do next. There's only one question. Are you going to do it? Then it's followed by one other question. Are you going to keep doing it when some of the outcomes weren't exactly what you expected? You see, even great privilege sometimes comes with great confusion. But when we keep on keeping on, the end picture is as beautiful, as amazing, as greatly used, as greatly blessed, as clearly led as Joseph and Mary. God has that for you, a role, a part, a blessing. He's just asking, will you play the part? Let's pray. Father, would you take this story and the things that Chris and I have looked at and the scriptures we've used, and would you open them up to our lives that we might see you this Christmas season in a different light? We might see your fingerprints, your hand, and your calling with greater clarity. And while our heads remain bowed and our eyes closed, I want to speak to those of you that have kind of been window shopping Jesus for a little bit. You've been coming around and listening to Chris's messages and my messages. You've been trying to apply the Bible. And you've been seeing God work in your life. But you know in your heart of hearts, you've not yet come to that point to really step over the line and give Him complete control. I can't think of a better time than right before Christmas to give Him the gift of your life, that He can give you the gift that He came to give. You see, He makes this promise. If we will give Him control of our life, He will forgive our sins, He will adopt us into His family, and then He's going to actually come and start changing us from the inside out. And there's just one condition. That first, we give Him the steering wheel of our life. If you've never done that, and today is the day you're ready to do that, would you just pray this prayer with me? Dear Jesus, man, I want to play, I want to know my part, and I want to play my part. So here's the control of my life. Would you take over? Would you forgive my sins? Would you adopt me into your family? And would you come and change me from the inside out? Lord, here's that steering wheel. Now, Lord, heads remain bowed and eyes closed, I want to talk to those of you that just prayed that prayer. In just a moment, in all our venues and our campuses, we're going to close our service by collecting our tithes, gifts, and offerings, and people are going to fill out worship response cards and drop them into the baskets and the trays and different things that go around. And on the right-hand side of those cards, there's a place where people put down prayer requests, sometimes questions off the weekend teaching. Would you use that little section to simply write, I prayed that prayer, I gave Jesus the steering wheel, so that Chris and so that I and so that our prayer teams can pray for you as you begin your journey, as you begin your role, your part in God's great story. Father, thank you for who you are. Jesus, thank you for coming, what you've done and what you're going to do through our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
As you go,
I don't know what that is. That's a paper scissor. Hey, as you go, just know who God highly favors. You might be in a dark spot. You might be in a dingy place. You might be in a time of life where God seems like he's lost it and he's clueless. Remember, our role is to be faithful with what we know he's given us. That's the Christmas story. And it doesn't mean everything makes sense. It just means you can be greatly used with whatever life God has given you, whatever he's called you to do. Isn't that good to know? It might be encouraging this time of year for a lot of you. As we pointed out, there's a lot of characters in the Christmas story that maybe you don't assimilate there, or maybe you don't associate there, and there's a few others we want you to see. They're actually standing around you right now. So on your way out, turn and greet another character, and thanks for coming. We'll see you guys next week. Merry Christmas, everybody.